Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey, and among all nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So I want you to imagine, if you will, for a moment, attending a wedding ceremony. And the minister turns to the couple about to be wed, and he says to the groom, "Do you take this woman?" And the groom, all smiles, looks deep into his beloved's eyes and says, "I do." And then the minister responds, "Well, that's really easy for you to say today, but I guarantee you, you will not be able to keep these promises that you are making. You see her today all dressed up, but you will wake up to someone who has bedhead and bad breath every day for the rest of your life. You will have fights and tears and children who disturb your sleep and demand your attention. And you will watch your beloved endure illnesses and hospitalizations. And you will have some of these yourself. As you get older, your bodies and your lives will change in ways you cannot imagine on this happy day. Do you really take this woman? Do you want out? You want to find another one before you commit to this one." Well, I've never been to a wedding ceremony like that. But I think that's what we're witnessing here in Joshua at a place called Shechem. Now we've jumped considerably in our story from where we were at the base of Sinai last week. It's been over 40 years while the people wandered in the wilderness. And by now, Moses, that great leader who brought the people out of Egypt, has passed away, and he passed his mantle of leadership onto Joshua. And under Joshua's leadership, the people have achieved a series of military victories. They've received part of the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a nation, and here they are, a people. They're a nation. That promise has been fulfilled. And God promised Abraham that he would give him land. And that promise was a long time coming. Abraham never sees that promise in his lifetime. And Jacob, his grandson, lived in the land of God's promise for a little while, but then famine chased him and his sons from this land into Egypt, way back in Genesis 46, and the people have never been back there since. And God made this promise not only to Abraham, he gave the promise of land to Isaac, Abraham's son, to Jacob, his grandson, to Joseph, his great-grandson, and finally, he also gave the promise to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. So given the amount of time that it took for the people to get this promise of land, they might have been justified if asking if God really intended to keep this promise to them. As one writer put it, God's reputation as a promise keeper was on the line. After centuries of slavery and then decades of wandering, can the people really trust God to keep their promise, his promises to them? But now, here they are. They've entered the land of God's promise. They've stepped into that dream that they've been chasing for over 40 years, ever since they were released from bondage in Egypt. And in Joshua 21, we learn, the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. Not one of all of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed, because every one was fulfilled. So here they are, in the place where God promised them they would end up, and they have achieved rest on every side. No more battles, no more fighting. And now Joshua, the leader who's presided over all the victories that brought the people into this land, is nearing the end of his life. In fact, before the end of Joshua chapter 24, Joshua will have passed away. And so before he goes, he wants to ensure that the people have what they need to have their happily ever after, to live long in the land that God has given them. He wants to ensure that the people of Israel remain faithful to God. And so his goal on this day in Shechem is to provide a wedding of sorts, to make sure that the people and God make promises to one another. The first thing that Joshua tells the people about living happily ever after is that God has given them, in the land that God has given them, is this. Look back on your history and remember. The first part of the speech that Joshua tells the people is all about God. He says, this is what the Lord of Israel says, I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him out throughout Canaan. I gave him Isaac. I gave Isaac Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. And when the people cried out to the Lord for help at the Red Sea, God says, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet ahead of you. I gave you a land. So you can hear the voice of God giving the people a history of all the things that God did for them, bringing them to the place where they were on that day. It's God who called them, God who led them, God who rescued them, God fought the battles, and God won. It was God who dealt with anyone who opposed them. It was God who gave them the land that God promised. The people have come to this place, which is a place for them of blessedness, not because they were faithful, but because God was faithful. Now I have to pause here and say one thing about this story. It is difficult to read some of these things in our Bibles. When we hear that the enemies were delivered into the hands of the people of Israel, and God did this, When we hear that the people were being given vineyards and olive groves that they did not plant, that means that someone else planted them. Imagine having the garden that you worked for taken and just given to someone else, and you have to go somewhere else, who knows where. Or imagine if it was your farm or your home that you were suddenly evicted from. And we hear that this is God's doing. And I struggled with this as I prepared. And I read something that at least helped a little bit. There's a pastor named Brian Zond, and he writes an article about how he has a problem reading the Bible. And he says the problem is this, that he is more like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and the Romans, rich and safe in their expansive villas, than he is like the enslaved and oppressed people of Israel. And realizing his position changed everything about reading the Bible. He writes, imagine a history of colonial America, we could substitute Canada here too, written by Cherokee Indians and African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves, the story of Babylon told by the exiles. And Brian goes on to write, if I read the Bible with appropriate perspective and humility, I don't use the story of the rich man and Lazarus as a proof text to condemn others to hell. I use it as a reminder that I am a rich man and Lazarus lies at my door. I don't use the conquest narratives of Joshua to justify manifest destiny. Instead, I see myself as a Rahab who needs to welcome newcomers. I don't fancy myself as Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I'm more like Nebuchadnezzar who needs to humble himself lest I go insane. So the story we're reading is a story of God's faithfulness, but it is the faithfulness of God to the underdog, to the slave, to the marginalized, not to the well-fed and the rich and the safe. And I want us to keep this in mind as we proceed with this passage. Now, there is an inspirational phrase that makes its way on the back of running t-shirts and the like, which says, don't look backward, you're not going that way. And so at the outset of a sunny future for the people of Israel, a future in the land God has promised them, why is it so important to God and to Joshua to recite a litany of what happened in the past? Why is looking backward so important that Joshua uses his last words to the people to urge them to look backward? Why is remembering what happened in the past so important to people of faith? That the Jewish faith, and to a lesser extent the Christian faith, has enshrined festivals and ceremonies that enable us always to look back and to remember. Well, part of the answer lies in the fact that, as they say, hindsight is always 20/20. And when we're in the midst of a problem or a crisis or a situation in our lives, it's not always easy to see how God is leading and providing for us when we're in the midst of it. Things that are significant don't always look significant in the moment, and it's only later when we look back and reflect on them that we realize just how significant they are. The call of Abraham to leave his country might not have been significant on its own. It's only when he's later provided with a son, when God makes Abraham's descendants into a nation, when they are dramatically rescued from Egypt, when they're gently led and provided for in the desert, that this call becomes as significant as it is. It's only on looking back on history that the pattern we see becomes clear. The God who promises delivers. The God who calls leads. The God who made us cares when we suffer. The God who made the heavens and the earth answers when we cry out. The God who made us his special treasure wants us to flourish. Those are things that we know from reading our story up to this point. But did Abraham know on any given Wednesday, as he tried his best to follow God's calling as he understood it, and he remained childless for years and years after God called him, did Abraham know what God was up to? Did Joseph see the bigger picture when he was languishing in prison for years while he waited for God and Pharaoh's cupbearer to remember their promises to him? Did Moses see the path that he would tread clearly as the people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, grumbling and mistrustful? Did Joshua weary after yet another skirmish, and knowing that there were more ahead, know that one day he would step foot into the land of God's promise? Maybe they didn't, or at least not all the time. And we know that the people who followed Moses and Joshua had a much harder time of knowing exactly what was going on, where this was all headed, than their leaders did. So when you are in the middle of your circumstances, when you're living your life, when you experience frustrations or periods of waiting, where the situation never seems to move, when you are waiting for the things you believe God has promised you, but most days and weeks you see nothing new on the horizon, it is nearly impossible to see where you might be headed and where God is taking you. And it's only when you pause and look back, when you take time to note those milestones, those circumstances, that in hindsight made all the difference. In the rearview mirror, more than anywhere else, is where you most clearly see the victories that are significant, the turns that changed everything, the way that God was leading, all the long way God's arms have carried you. And that's why it's important every once in a while to pause and to look back. That's why a good memory is so important to having a vibrant faith. Because in looking back, you can see the path. You can see how God called and led and saved, how God made a way where there was no other way, how God provided and answered and cared. In short, it's only in looking back that you can see all the ways God has acted. What you cannot see in the minute moments of our lives becomes clearer when we look back and we remember. One of my favorite Ann Voskamp quotes, and you've probably heard me say it, but it bears repeating. She writes, "If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on cracked lips? How will he not graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given us the incomprehensible." The people of Israel would probably add, "Hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust in the rescue at the Red Sea?" If trust must be earned, when we look back on the witness of Scripture, when we look back through the history of our churches, when we look back through the big events of our lives, then we know that God has been earning our trust all along the way, sometimes in big ways and sometimes in small ways. And it's important for us to pause long enough and remember that. And here's an interesting note. In the entire speech that God gives about all the things God has done, notice what is not said. It's a speech without warnings and without instructions. The law is not mentioned. And very conspicuously absent is any mention of Israel's failures. God doesn't mention the disastrous decision on Abraham's part to have a son by different means with human collateral at every turn. God doesn't mention the difficulties that Jacob has because he tricked his brother Esau out of his inheritance. Nor does he mention the faithlessness of Joseph's brothers who sell Joseph into slavery. God doesn't talk to the people about how they grumbled at every turn and insisted that God must have meant them only harm in taking them out of Egypt, or how they just couldn't summon the ability to trust that God would provide both food and water the entire time they wandered in the desert. And God doesn't mention the incident at the base of Mount Sinai with the golden calf. In God's speech, we see God's faithfulness with no mention, not a whiff of the faithlessness that the people have demonstrated along the way. And so when I say that having a good memory is important to our faith, I will say that when we look back and we recount our history with God, it's important to notice the great and good and graceful things that God has done, but it is not necessary for us to beat ourselves up and see all of the sinful and difficult and idolatrous and faithless things that we have done. God so often, it seems, works in spite of us and against the baser impulses of our nature. And God doesn't seem to be interested in recounting all the failures that we've had over the years and throwing them back in our faces at key moments. Shame is not something that comes from our God of forgiveness. And so while we should cultivate the habit of looking back and noticing and remembering and making note of the ways that God has come through for us in the past, we don't need to spend that time berating ourselves. God has earned our trust because of the ways that God has been faithful in the past and the ways that God does not hold our faithlessness against us. And so at this place called Shechem, as Joshua is about to exit the story and wants to leave his people with all that they will need to live into their future, he begins by looking back, by showing all the places where God was faithful, where God was at work in their lives and in the stories of everyone who came before them. Joshua wants the people to remember. Psychologists tell us that the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. And so when we step into our future with God, we know we can trust God in the future because we've been able to trust God in the past. God has unequivocally earned our trust, so we trust him for the future. That's the first thing Joshua says to the people. And the second thing that Joshua urges the people is that they commit themselves to God for their future. And these verses are actually quite famous. After his speech to the people outlining God's gracious actions in the past, Joshua says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. After outlining all that God has done for them in the past, Joshua tells the people to go ahead and choose, to declare their allegiance, to renew the covenant that they had made to be God's people in the past by making the choice to serve the Lord. And notice that it is a choice. It's not something that's required or forced. Joshua, in fact, tells them they can have their pick of any deities that they want to serve. In fact, the stark language of Joshua 24:15 states, "It may be evil in your eyes to serve the Lord." Some translations, as the one we read, softens it to, "if it is undesirable to you." Maybe you don't like the idea of serving God. Or maybe you think it's not a good thing to serve God. Well, it's your choice. But Joshua finishes up by telling them his choice. "As for me and my household," he says, "we will serve the Lord." Standing at Shechem that day, having experienced rest on every side, living in the land of God's promise, it probably seemed like a pretty easy choice. In response to Joshua's thundering proclamation, "Choose this day for yourselves whom you will serve," the people respond, "Of course we will commit to God." There they stand, free people in the land God has promised them, eyeing the vineyards and the olive groves that they did not plant, with cities they did not build. It's easy when they have rest from their enemies on all sides to choose the God who gave them victory, rather than the deities that they once served at different times and different places, or the ones who were the deities of the people of the land they now call their own. And they respond to Joshua, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. We will too will serve the Lord because he is our God." But Joshua's not quite so sure. And he tells them so. He says, "You're not able to serve the Lord." And that statement there probably sounds as ridiculous as the couple we said at the beginning who had the minister respond to their expected "I do" with reminding them how hard the promise is to make. That although on a wedding day when things look pretty and everyone is smiling and dressed their best and your friends are wishing you well and your family's by your side, when you finally arrive at the day you've dreamed about and planned for, it's easy to make the promises. But in the future, things might not be so easy. There are moments, days, and weeks when it's harder to say yes to the promise you made. And so it is with God. It's not always easy to say yes to God as it was on that day for the people of Israel as they stood at Shechem. Not every day is a good day. The sun doesn't always shine. There will be years when the weather doesn't cooperate, or when our health gives out, or when people we trusted let us down, or when things we counted on do not come through, or when something breaks down, or the funds are low and the debts are high. As one of the more cool saints, St. Teresa of Avila, once quipped in a prayer to God, "If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." Life can lead us into deep and dark valleys as much as it leads us to places of green pastures. And so it's important for us to have our commitment nailed down when things are good, because bad things will happen. And Joshua pushes back when the people say that, "Of course we'll serve the Lord, just like you have committed yourselves to do. You are not able to serve God," he tells them. Having heard the history of God's works narrated for them, the people have to decide if they will let their past shape their identity as they go into their future. And it is one thing to commit yourself, to make a pledge and agree to follow God. It's quite another to follow up on that promise. In fact, as we've already said, if past behavior is the predictor of future behavior, and although we've already said God very graciously neglected to mention this, there was that time when the people of Israel were camped at the base of Sinai, and they sent Moses up to speak to God on their behalf. And the people bind themselves to God. They say to Moses, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They agree to the covenant that they're making with God, and then Moses is up on the mountain, and they begin to think that maybe he's been gone a little too long, and they make that golden calf so they might have something to worship. So it's one thing to commit. It's quite another to follow through. The choices that we make have consequences. Saying yes to God has to change the way that we live our lives. We have to live as God wants us to live. We have to love whom God wants us to love. That's why saying "I do" at a wedding ceremony is actually quite an apt metaphor for following God. And especially in the Old Testament, when people disobey God, the language that is often used is that of a spouse who has been wronged. When we commit ourselves to a spouse at a wedding, we make a promise that binds us into the future. And when you say yes to God, you are also making a promise that binds you in the future. It has implications for how you live and what you do. And so it's best to let Joshua's warning to the people of Israel, when he says to them, "You're not able to follow God," at least give us pause. Because saying yes to God changes the way we live in the future. And the truth is that there will be a lot of times when grace is required for us to uphold our end of the bargain. But when we have a God who is as faithful as the one that Joshua served, I can tell you that it's always worth it. And if you fast forward quite a bit to the Gospel of John, there's another story in which the followers of Jesus are urged to choose if they want to keep following or if they want to walk away. And unlike the people of Israel in this place called Shechem, the disciples there are not in a position where choosing to follow is the popular or easy choice. Jesus has just said some really hard things and confusing things, and the crowd that was so eager to hear him and to see him up until that point begin to grumble among themselves. And Jesus says to them, "Does this offend you?" And then he went on to say, "That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." And the crowd, hearing these hard words, begins to stream away in droves. And in that moment, with the crowds walking away, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And you can hear this question echoing Joshua's challenge, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve," although probably in quite a bit less thunderous tones. And Simon Peter answers Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples found that they were captivated by Jesus. They loved and trusted Jesus, even when the going got tough. And I think that's what gave Peter the courage to say those words on that day. Peter and the other disciples let their past with Jesus shape their future with Jesus, no matter how confusing things were in the present moment. Like a bride and groom who ideally, at least, when they get to their wedding day, they know things will not always be perfect. But they let their past experiences with one another, the love and trust they have for one another, carry them into the future. So Joshua's farewell address to the people begins by urging them to look backward, to see in the past how God's arms have carried them. And having looked back, he challenges them to make a choice, to bind themselves with a promise that they will live the rest of their lives as followers and servants of the God who loved and saved them. Can we take up Joshua's challenge to remember the past and to allow that past to give us the courage to live into the future, no matter what struggles and joys it may bring? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of deliverance, you saved the people of Israel and chose Joshua to lead your people to the promised land. This day we ask that you would choose us and that you would equip us to live with faith and with peace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Loving God, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for feeding us with your word, and encouraging us in our meeting together. As we go this week, we ask that you would take us and use us to love and serve you and all people in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.